The psalmist says in Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We go to another psalm, Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4, and this is what the psalmist says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." And then Psalm 118 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Do you have that same confidence this morning as the psalmist had whenever he penned those words? Are you able to say that the Lord is on my side? Are you able to say that because the Lord is on my side, I have nothing to fear and I will not fear? Though the world may oppose us with all of its forces, are you resting assured in God's promise that he is on our side and we have nothing to fear? Do you believe that man can do nothing to you? That man can do nothing to overpower God's perfect will for your life? That's the mindset that we have to have this morning. That is what we have to believe. God is on our side. God is in control. And if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior this morning, if we're a part of his family, if we're a part of his kingdom, then this is a fact in our lives. God is on our side. He is in control. We have nothing to fear from mankind. This is something we can count on. This is something that should be real in our lives. That's the mindset we must have. Now, right now, you may not feel as if the world is against you with its full force. It may not feel as if the forces of Satan are oppressing you or opposing you in a straightforward way. But know for sure that the time of oppression, the time of opposition, will become very real in our lives at some point in time in our earthly life here. There's no doubt in my mind about that. The hard times will come. For it even says in the scripture that if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So whenever that suffering becomes a reality in our life, whenever that opposition manifests itself against us, we must remember that God is on our side. We must embrace the truth. God is in control. He's the one in charge, and his will shall be done in our lives. This morning, I want us to take heart. I want us to be encouraged that God is on our side. May we be encouraged that his will be done in our lives. I invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. We'll be looking at an extended portion of scripture this morning. Acts chapter 22 is where we'll begin with verse 30. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1284. Acts chapter 22. And verse 30, and as we study this passage, we'll be reminded afresh that God is on the side of his children, and especially we'll be encouraged that whenever his children are under oppression and whenever they're facing opposition, God is on the side of his children. And as we work our way through this passage, we'll realize, as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, that Paul faced stiff opposition from the Jews, but God chose to protect him. And then as we continue working our way down through the passage, God gave Paul an encouraging promise concerning the future. And then after receiving that promise, the apostle, once again, he faced opposition, stiff opposition from the Jews, but yet that opposition was counteracted by providential protection. Through all of this, as we work our way through about a chapter of Scripture, God showed himself to be on Paul's side. Paul could rest in the fact that his God is sovereign. He is in control over the schemes of men. God has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled for God's glory. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, we find Paul in custody. He's not a free man. He's under the custody of the Roman authorities. And the Jews had previously accused him, they accused him falsely, but yet they had accused him of violating the central beliefs, the central laws of their nation, and they had taken action to kill him. They were going to beat him to death, no doubt. And if it wasn't for the Roman army coming to what we could say his rescue, if the Roman army didn't quell that uprising, he very well may have died at the hands of the Jews. Well, when the Roman soldiers came along with the tribune, things settled down, and Paul was given the opportunity to address the hundreds upon hundreds of Jews that were wanting to kill him. But even after addressing the crowd, after explaining himself concerning who he is and the ministry God had entrusted to him and the work that God had done in his life and how Jesus is the one that he was serving, after he had tried to explain himself, he was interrupted and the crowd was calling for his death. They said, this man isn't fit to live. And so the Roman tribune, he wanted to get answers. Why are the Jews wanting to kill this man? And so he was wanting to find out, well, why are they so angry? And so he thought, well, here's a man. Apparently he's done something wrong. Let's scourge him. Let's whip him in a cruel way, as it was common for the Romans, so that we can find out what's going on here. But come to find out, Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he couldn't be scourged. So in order to find out what Paul had done, why the Jews were hating him in such a way, the tribune decided to bring Paul before what we call the Council of the Jewish Leadership, the Sanhedrin. And this would be a group composed of the nation's most influential leaders. And it's in this context that we read chapter 22 and verse 30. On the morrow, because he, referring to the tribune, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, why Paul was being accused, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So here Paul is. He's brought down from where the soldiers are stationed. It's called the Fortress Antonia. He's brought down and he's brought before the nation's leaders, the Sanhedrin. And Paul is the one who addresses this group of leaders of the Jewish nation. We come to chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." See, Paul was a man who desired to live for God. He could characterize his life as a life that was a life that he wanted to live for the Lord, for God. Even before he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. Of course, he realized that his life of persecuting the Christians was wrong. Jesus showed him that Jesus is the way and that he needs to trust him as Savior. And from the time of accepting Jesus as Savior, Paul could say without any doubt, without any hesitation, that he had served God with a good conscience. Well, Paul had barely begun his defense before this group of leaders, before the Sanhedrin, when it became very clear that the nation was opposed to him, that the nation isn't pleased with what he had been doing and what he had just said. For we read in verse 2 of our passage, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, according to tradition, this high priest Ananias, he was an insolent man. He was a man who had a quick temper. And so whenever we read that he commanded those who stood by Paul to smite him on the mouth, to hit him, to silence him, to show him that, you know, the idea was Ananias was very displeased. He didn't believe what Paul said was right. Here's Ananias' anger and disgust clearly displayed. I think everybody in that council realized that Paul, for the past however many years, had been out in the dispersion preaching concerning Jesus Christ, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul had been preaching that people, both Jew and Gentile, can be right with God through Jesus Christ. They don't have to keep all the laws of the Mosaic covenant. They don't have to be keeping all the traditions of the Jewish fathers. All they had to do is trust in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and they'd be right with God. And to the Jewish leadership, that type of a proclamation, considering the Gentiles as equal with the Jews, that was blasphemy. That was apostasy. But Paul said, "I'm living in all good conscience before the Lord, before God." And that statement was totally inconceivable to Ananias. It was blasphemy. It was offensive. The meeting had barely begun, and it's very obvious the Jewish leadership is in opposition to Paul. Now, Paul was a man that could bear up under a lot of persecution. He could suffer a lot for Jesus Christ. He had already suffered a lot by this time. But in this case, he was unwilling to remain silent at the high priest's wrong action. How does he respond? We read in verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? In effect, what was Paul doing? He was accusing the high priest of being a hypocrite. Yes, this man Ananias, he may appear from all outward appearances to be a holy man, to be a godly individual, to be a representative of God before the people, but that was far from the case. Paul says, Ananias, you're nothing but a whitewashed wall. You're a crumbling, a weak, a tottering wall that's ready to fall down. You really can't tell it because you've been whitewashed over. The wall's soon demise is clear to God, but many of you did not realize that because of its whitewashed effect. See, the high priest was to be a just ruler, a man of righteousness, keeping God's law, but here he commanded Paul to be struck in the mouth, totally against the precepts of the law. Paul had just been struck in the face, but it was the priest, the high priest, that would be struck down by God. Now, we think of Paul's response, and it may take us back. That's what it did with the members of the Sanhedrin. They were taken back by Paul's response. Verses 4 and 5, and they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." The leadership of the Jewish nation, they said, "Paul, you've just insulted the high priest. You revile the high priest of God?" They were shocked that a man would revile the high priest in such a way. And Paul affirms, "Well, I didn't know it was the high priest." Well, what did he mean by that? Well, we could give all the different ideas that people give as to what he meant by that. But regardless, he acknowledged the fact that the law said the leaders that the Lord appoints must be respected. Now, was Paul here? Is this an instance where his temper got away from him and he said something he shouldn't have said? Or was God using him to denounce a leader that was far from righteous? You know, there'd be godly individuals that would take both sides of the spectrum here. But Paul says, "I agree with the law. God's leaders should not be reviled. They should be given respect." So this is just the beginning of Paul's, it's not really even a trial, but his questioning by the Sanhedrin. And already he feels the pressure from the leadership of the country. But he wasn't ready to give up his defense, explaining who he is in Christ and his mission. We read in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question.'" Paul was no stranger to the Sanhedrin, this group of ruling authorities for the nation Israel, the Jewish people. There are two very different groups that compose the Sanhedrin. We have the Sadducees, and we have the Pharisees. And they held very contrasting beliefs and ideas of what is true and what is not. They had contrasting views in many respects. Now, if Paul was to identify with either of them, he would identify with the Pharisees. In fact, he was a Pharisee. And along with the Pharisees, he affirmed the truth of the resurrection from the dead. He said, "Right now I'm being questioned, I'm being accused, I'm before you right now because of the hope of the nation." And that hope of the nation could be identified with the resurrection from the dead. It's for that very hope that Paul was before them that moment. Now what happens when Paul says that? In verses 7 through 9, "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose, and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Paul announced, "I'm a Pharisee, I'm the son of Pharisees." And he was being questioned, he was being examined because of his hope for the nation, because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Now the Pharisees held to the belief in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels, they believed in spirits. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, denied the resurrection from the dead. They denied many things regarding the spirit realm and angels. And Paul says, "I identify with the Pharisees, and it's because of the resurrection of the dead and my proclamation of it that I am standing before you right now." Now, the Sanhedrin now was being stirred up. There was quite the discussion, quite a contention that had arisen. Usually the Pharisees and the Sadducees were able to get along with one another. But in this case, something had gotten stirred up. Because the Pharisees, they didn't like the fact that the Sadducees denied the resurrection and they denied angels and some of these things. And Paul declaring that he was being tried, it's not really a true trial here, but that he was being accused because of the resurrection. Some of the Pharisees even said, "We find no guilt in this man. What if God has spoken to him through an angel or a spirit? Who are we to question what God says?" Verse 10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." So the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were probably shouting back and forth about the resurrection, about Paul's innocence or whether he was guilty. And not only were they shouting back and forth, but it seems as if they were pulling Paul one way and another. And the tribune was afraid that Paul was literally going to get torn apart. So what does he do? He commands the soldiers, the Roman soldiers under his command, some of them, to go and save Paul because he's going to be pulled apart. He's going to be torn to pieces. Can you imagine how Paul would have felt after he had been brought back to safety to the barracks in the Antonia fortress? He had tried to explain his belief in Jesus Christ, his belief in the resurrection of the dead. He tried to explain, but he had gotten cut off. They were wanting to kill him, many of them. The opposition to Paul and his message is very clear. It was very strong and forceful. Paul perhaps at this point was wondering, am I even going to make it out of Jerusalem alive? Am I going to be able to continue my proclamation of the gospel in faraway lands? Am I ever going to be released from Roman custody? Paul had received significant opposition from his nation's leadership. God had providentially protected him by means of the Roman army and those in authority in the Roman Empire. So many questions must have been swirling around in Paul's mind. And it was at this time that the Lord showed himself to Paul. He gave him a hope-filled message. Look at verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Paul had done his best to be a powerful witness in Jerusalem. He had proclaimed more than once who Jesus is. Sometimes he tried to proclaim and he was cut short. But the Lord here promises him. He gives him a word of encouragement. "Paul, you're not going to die here in Jerusalem. You're not going to follow my steps and be crucified in Jerusalem. That's not how things are going to end. Yeah, the Jews may want to kill you, but the Jews are not in control here. You are going to go to Rome. You're going to be proclaiming me before the leadership of the capital of the Roman Empire." Yes, so many were against Paul. But does it matter if there were thousands upon thousands against Paul whenever God was for Paul? God encouraged him. "I am the one in control. I am in charge. I am on your side, Paul. And even as you have borne witness in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness in Rome. Because I said so, and I'm going to make that happen." See, God has a perfect plan. He has a perfect plan for Paul, and he's going to make that happen for Paul. And Paul could trust in God. He could trust in his promises. He could trust in God's power and his sovereignty because God was on his side. God is true and he is just. And Paul could say, right along with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me?" And the answer is, man can do nothing against me if the Lord is against that. See, that's a great encouragement for Paul in the situation in which he found himself. And we too today should take courage from the fact that if we know Jesus as Savior, God is on our side. There may be people that are against us. It may seem as if a situation is hopeless, but be encouraged. God has a perfect plan, and he's the one in control. We need to trust him. He is sovereign, and he's on our side. Now for Paul, his opposition and the protection that God gave him, they were very real and they were displayed very manifestly, very openly. He had been opposed and then he had been rescued. And then God gave him this great promise. But as we continue reading down through the passage, what do we find? Now the Jews are going to oppose him in an even different way, even more forceful. Look there at verses 12 through 15 now. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we or ever he come near are ready to kill him." So much of Paul's countrymen were against him. They wanted to kill him because of his proclamation of the gospel. And here we find certain of the Jews. They realized the Sanhedrin wasn't able to get things done. So they took action themselves. There were about 40 of these Jewish individuals, Jewish men no doubt. And they said, "We're going to take action to make sure Paul's message is silenced." 40 men. They banded together. What did they say? They put themselves under an oath. They said, "May we be cursed if we don't kill Paul." They said, "We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink anything until Paul is dead." And they went to the leaders of Sanhedrin, to the chief priests, to the elders, and they said, "We put ourselves under this curse. We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until Paul is dead. Now you summon Paul again, ask the tribune to bring him down and so we can question him again." But the idea wasn't to get him there to the Sanhedrin hall to be questioned. The idea was to kill him before he even got there. Would you say that Paul is being opposed? Is there persecution against him? Did the Jews want to kill him? The answer is yes. It's very clear beyond a doubt. But who's on God's side? God's on Paul's side. Who's on Paul's side? God is. And his will would be done in Paul's life. There's the scheme of the men, these 40 men. They're serious. They're willing to give their own lives in order to kill Paul. But God is the one who is in control. And Paul indeed would go to Rome and testify concerning Jesus Christ in the capital of the Roman Empire. We see the sovereign hand of God playing out in this passage. Look at verses 16 through 22. This is such an encouragement. It would have been a great encouragement for Paul, but it's an encouragement for us today too. Seeing God's hand at work, he is the one in control. He's on the side of his children. Verse 16. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is this that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat more of him perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee.' So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.'" So here's this murderous plot of the Jews. And who is the one that's going to uncover the plot? Who's the one that's going to let the Roman officials know? It's none other than Paul's own nephew. Now, wouldn't you be interested to know how Paul's nephew factors into this whole scene? How did he find out about this scheme against Paul? Well, we don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is that God used Paul's own nephew to show Paul and the Roman tribune the danger against Paul's life. So that young man, probably in his 20s, went to see Paul in the fortress. He told Paul, and Paul sent the young man with the centurion to the tribune. And the tribune, what did the tribune do? The tribune listened to the young man. He believed what he said. You know, we could imagine different scenarios in this situation. You know, what would have happened if somehow they wouldn't have let this nephew of Paul's into the fortress? If he never was able to talk with Paul or the tribune, well, things could have happened far differently. What if the tribune didn't believe this 20-year-old youth? What if he said, "Well, that's quite the story, but I don't really believe what you're telling me"? What would have happened then? We could ask all these what-ifs, but you know what? There's no reason to, because God's in control, right? And God is the one that was orchestrating all of these events to happen, because God was going to keep his promise to Paul. Paul wasn't going to die in Jerusalem. He was going to go to Rome and testify of Jesus. God had it all under control. Paul had nothing to fear from man. So what happens? We continue on with the passage, verses 23 and following. "And he," referring to the tribune, called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews waited, laid wait for the man, I went straightway to thee, or I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they have against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, he said, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So the question we can ask, and the question that Paul could ask, if God is for me, who can be against me? In Paul's life, there were over 40 men that had taken a vow, unless we kill Paul, we're not going to eat or drink. They're basically giving their own lives so that Paul would be killed. So that's a formidable force. You know, how is Paul going to survive this onslaught of 40 men trying to kill him? Well, if God is for you, who can be against you? 40 Jews had banded together to murder Paul, but 470 men, Roman soldiers, were ordered to escort Paul safely to Caesarea, the area where the Roman leader was that was over that entire province. They left at 9 in the evening. They probably traveled much of the night, if not all of the night. They arrive at the city of Antipatris, which is over halfway to the journey to Caesarea. The next day they finish the journey. They arrive at their destination of Caesarea. It was here that Paul was safely presented to the governor, to Felix, along with a letter from the tribune Claudius Lysias. As we continue reading through the passage, we realize Paul spent 2 years there in that city of Caesarea. It may seem that justice was not going to be served, but through it all, we know God is in control. Paul could take heart. God is in control. God is still going to bring me to Rome. I'm going to testify of Jesus there. Time and time again in Paul's life, he faced opposition. Time and time again, God chose to deliver him in one way or another. Many times God encouraged him by a word, a supernatural word from him, encouraging him in one way or another. And even after those promises, we have opposition, we have protection. God's hand is displayed mightily in Paul's life. You know what? We may not go through the things that Paul did. And I can guarantee it, we aren't going to go through the same things that Paul did. But we serve the same God that Paul did. And we can take heart, along with the psalmist, along with Paul, that God is on our side. And if God is on our side, what can man do to me? And the answer is, man can do nothing against me. So even if the whole nation, whether it be our United States, whether it be some foreign nation, even if a whole nation is against us, we don't have any reason to fear, right? Because God is stronger than mankind. God is stronger than even a whole nation against us. We can boldly declare, along with the psalmist, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? May we embrace this truth. Whatever goes on in our life, whatever hardship we endure, may yet be in our future, but we can be encouraged and embrace the truth. God is on our side. We have nothing to fear. It's only by God's grace that we can say that. May God be glorified in us this morning. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?